Lord, we pray you would bless your word tonight and fill us with your Holy Spirit and speak to us. Lord, may your word become real to us. Lord, may we see Jesus. As we go through the book of Judges, these men, many of them, Lord, they all exhibit different traits, different characteristics of Jesus, though they could never be anything like you. They point to you. So we thank you, and we want to see that tonight. We want to see you, Lord. So Jesus, have your way in us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come as far as Judges 11. If you remember Judges 10, Tola had served as a judge for 23 years in Israel. Then Jair judged for 22 years. After him, the Israelites rebelled against God again, and they were delivered into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the Ammonites. Continuing cycle keeps happening. I know I say it every week, but they were delivered into the hands this time of the Philistines and the Ammonites for 18 years. So God told them, at this point, if you remember last week, God told them, you know what? You've chosen other gods than me, then go to them. He did. He really does. He's finally had it to the point where, look, you've chosen other gods. Go with them. Ask them. Go to the fake gods that you chose. Well, they finally humble themselves, and for real, they repent. Because if you remember, they went through the motions. They went through the words. They said the right words, but God wasn't going to let them off the hook yet. And I said, something must be wrong here. God discerns in them that they're not truly repentant. And then they do this time. They finally humble themselves for real. It's not just the words, and God reproves them. So they put away the strange gods, and they gathered, you know, amongst themselves. They gathered together against the Ammonites. And don't forget, what I liked in chapter 10, near the end, kind of in chapter 10, it said, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It's this same God that said, okay, go to your own gods. His soul was grieved for Israel. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. See, that's our God. That's our God, the one who's full of mercy, the one who died himself on a cross for us. That's him. His soul was grieved because he saw them suffering. He saw their pain. He saw their torments. When they finally repented, that's his heart. There's his heart, God's heart. Then the last thing we saw was the chiefs of Gilead asking, is there a man anywhere? Is there someone who can lead us? You know, and I went off into some studies where God is looking for a man. God is looking for the right man. God can raise up a man. God will do his work through a man. God could send angels. God could do anything. But he likes to work through a man or woman. Ultimately, the real man, when God said, I can't find a man, God was the man. God himself did it. God became that man who became the sacrifice that he was looking for in the first place. He was the only one who could. So they're asking whether there was a captain to lead them against the Ammonites. And people have this need, I've noticed this, I'm sure you have too, to gather around somebody. They're always kind of looking for somebody to rally around, someone that can lead them. People are like that. So chapter 11, verse 1 says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. He was the son of a concubine. And Gilead begat Jephthah. So Gilead was his father, and evidently Gilead met this woman someplace. But first here is Jephthah's background before his leadership. You know, if you do a little study on this guy, Josephus, the Hebrew historian, says that he was a Gentile, and I agree with that. And some of the rabbis claim that he was an Ishmaelite. That I don't know for sure, but it doesn't really matter. You know, it doesn't really matter the background. You're going to see this in this guy. His background isn't what's important. He has no choice in his background. He didn't choose to be born of a concubine or anything. But no matter, verse 2, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and he dwelt in the land of Tob, or Tov. You know, Tov would mean good in Hebrew, but it's not a very good land, actually. It's a tough neighborhood where he ends up. The word Tov in Hebrew, like they say, Boker Tov in the morning, good morning. Or last week they were saying, Lashana Tova, you know, happy good new year. That kind of thing. It's supposed to be a good land. But And there were gathered vain men unto Jephthah and went out with him. Well, we see here that Jephthah the Gileadite, he was another man who was a man of valor. This guy's pretty brave. I like this guy. The more I studied this guy this week, the more I could relate to this guy. The more I thought, this is just a guy without any control over his background, a guy the Lord takes and uses. The Lord doesn't discriminate in any way. And I like this guy. He's a man of valor. He's a pretty brave guy. He's a pretty notable guy. But he's a guy with a clouded pedigree, we might say. So what? God can use men like that. Lots of men. Any kind. His mother was a harlot. She was a common heathen prostitute. Again, that wasn't his choice, right? He didn't have any choice in the matter. But he has to flee his half-brothers. And what this means here is these worthless or vain men, these men that congregate around him, pretty much they're jobless, they're discontent, they're misplaced men. I thought it sort of in a way reminds me of the apostles. They weren't like the intelligentsia, they weren't like the royalty, they weren't like the strongest guys in town or the most talented guys or anything like that. But they banded together with Jephthah and they went out raiding with him like in those Bedouin marauding group kind of things that we saw earlier in this book, Bedouin marauders. Now, it might be that they raided the Philistines and the Ammonites in retaliation for what the Philistines and Ammonites were doing to them. He might have been getting even. This might have been like a Robin Hood guy. This is the way I see it anyway. They're not a band of criminals. He's not necessarily the leader of a band of criminals or anything. But that term vain or worthless men, it doesn't mean a bandit. It doesn't mean that he was a bad guy. And the word might mean in this place, they were poor guys. They didn't have any property. They were unemployed. They teamed with him like a Robin Hood kind of guy. They went out and took back maybe what was taken from them in the first place. So Jephthah and his band, they probably operated a lot like David and his men. Remember David and his men? The men that came and congregated to David. They were men of all kinds of guys. Familyless, jobless, discontented, all those kind of different things. So they operated like David and his men during that period described in 1 Samuel chapter 25. They protected cities. They protected settlements, things like that from marauders, and they received pay or booty from those that they helped. So actually, this guy is an outstanding leader. This guy, the more I read and the more I thought of him when he speaks, this guy knows the Word of God. He does. We're going to see that. This guy knows the Word of God. He's an outstanding leader. Now, these Ammonites, they were merciless people. They were heathen. They worshipped heathen gods that actually were cruel. And you become like what you worship. They were cruel people. They were merciless people. Worshipping Chemosh and Molech by sacrificing their very own children to these gods. And I thought if they take these infants and they sacrifice them to these gods and it's very sick and everything. And I thought, well, aren't they doing that in this country? And aren't we up to about 58 million now? The gods just changed names. Anyway, so they sacrificed their very own children, the Ammonites. Psalm 115, again, it says, those that make these idols, that worship these gods, become like them. And they did. They did. Well, Jephthah, what I like here is he's going to negotiate first with the Ammonites. He's going to try a peaceful settlement. He's going to try to negotiate with them because he assumes the leadership of Gilead. So, verse 4, and it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. Again, it's a pretty rough area that he was living in at this time. And they said unto Jephthah, come be our captain that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah says, are you serious? No, he doesn't say that. But some of these guys that are coming to him might even be his half-brothers. You ever been in a situation like this? You want me to help you after what? You ever been there? That's not the right attitude, is it? You want me to help you? Do you guys know what you did to me? Evil for evil is not the right thing, is it? Well, he doesn't do that. But Jephthah says unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now that you are in distress? My question is, what would we do? Would you like tell them where to get off, tell them what to do, tell them where to, what would we do? Our first reaction, I know many times our first reaction, return evil for evil. Forget you, get out of here, you know, maybe throw a stone at them or something. What would we do? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon. They've probably heard his reputation. Hey, you know, you sound like a crusader. You sound like a pretty good guy. You sound like you're for the poor. We've been reading the tales of Robin Hood. You sound like those guys. Not really, but you know what I mean. So, and Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again, bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivereth them before me, shall I be your head. So, again, you know, if go and fight with us against these children of Ammon. Be our head. Be in charge of us over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Will you do that? And I thought of this, you know, I wondered if you bring me home. Maybe he's been missing home. Kandy and I were just talking to that. I said, you know, the older I get, I remember, man, I love traveling. I want to travel. I wanted to go back to Israel every year, and I wanted to travel like crazy and all that. Now I don't feel like traveling anymore. I like being home. You're just home. I love home. I love home, you know? Well, you ever feel like you're not allowed to go home? I think maybe he's going through that. I haven't been home in a long time. You guys kicked me out of my home. Maybe he's longing for it. Maybe he misses home. Maybe you've been kind of kicked out of where you grew up. You know, I kind of feel like that. I think I'd be welcomed back, but it's not the same. It's not the same at all. But in verse 10, and the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. We're going to listen to you. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him a head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord. Do you get that? The Lord is my witness. Now, Jephthah, I think, scribed this, okay? Jephthah's telling his own story. I know, you know, I don't know who wrote this down. Maybe it was Samuel who put it all together for us and everything. But he uttered all his words before the Lord. Now, if he's saying that, he's saying, the Lord heard me. I did it. He's my witness. He was there. He heard me. I mean it. I'm saying it. You know, you understand. He's making a commitment to the Lord in Mizpah. Now, God's his witness. So Ammon made war against Israel. And this nation of Ammon, or the Ammonites, they live in the south of Israel, or, you know, southern Israel anyways. And they were a semi-nomadic group of people who descended from Abraham. If you remember, Abraham's nephew Lot, actually. Now, Gilead's elders say, come and be our commander so we can fight against the people of Ammon. Because of the crisis with the Ammonites, the leaders of Gilead were desperate for an able leader. There wasn't one among them, and they're looking for somebody. So they turned to Jephthah, and they give him all the authority as the head over Gilead. Now, the first thing, I like this. Jephthah negotiates with the king of the Ammonites. He negotiates. I find this fascinating because I'm thinking about this guy, and I don't know, with his reputation and everything, would you think that he'd be a negotiator? He wants to do this through peaceful means? I just found that interesting. But you know what? This is what this guy knows. This is a sharp guy who knows the word of God. I like this guy. The more I look at him, the more I like him. He negotiates with the king of the Ammonites in the exact same spot from Jacob's time that had been a sacred place, if you think about this more or less, because here was the heap of stones set up between Laban and Jacob. The heap of stones was set up, if you remember Laban and Jacob, what went on back there in Jacob's time, it had been sacred. They set up this heap of stones as a witness before God that neither Laban nor Jacob could pass it. They made a deal to do the other harm. You can't pass this spot to do me harm, and I can't pass this spot to do you harm. A deal was made here prior, Genesis 31. Afterward, it became the capital of Gilead. It was also one of the 48 Levitical cities, if you remember, given to the priestly tribe of Levi. And among all the tribes, it was that priestly city. We saw that in Joshua 21. And it was one of the 6 cities of refuge as well for Israel. We saw that from Joshua chapter 20. So I believe that Jephthah realizes exactly where he is. I believe he knows right where he is. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" I like that. Is this guy that confident? Is this confidence, is he prophesying my land? It's going to be my land. I like this. I don't know. Is he that confident in the Lord? I think it's the Lord. I don't think it's in himself. But I respect a guy who's a man of war, but instead of wanting to fight, he wants to sit down and talk this over. Because I would see this guy, instead of being that evil, angry man who wants to fight it out like a lot of people do, I think he's the kind of warrior that looked over many battlefields and said, "Boy, this stinks. War is hell," you know, that kind of a guy. I really believe that. Instead of fighting, he respects life because he's seen many battlefields. He's seen the effects of what they bring. And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon, even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." Now Jephthah asked a simple question, you know, why are you in the land of Israel? And then the king of Ammon, he gave a simple reply, "Because it's our land. And Israel took it from us unjustly." Now, this is wrong, and I'm going to show you why. And Jephthah shows him why, too. Jephthah knows God's word. Listen. "And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon. And he said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom." Here we're traveling through the land. They send a message to the king of Edom saying, "Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land." But the king of Edom would not hearken unto thereunto, and in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent either. And Israel abode in Kadesh. So I say that Jephthah knows the word of God. His history is absolutely correct here. But he also, the way he speaks of God and some of the things he's saying here, I think this man knows a little bit about the word of God. So then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom. Here's Jephthah telling them. And the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon. You know, he's got the details down. But came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites back then. The king of Heshbon in Israel said unto him, "Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place." But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all of his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. Israel's just saying, back then, we saw this, just let us pass through. That's all we want to do. Not only do they not let him pass through, they attack him. Does this sound like Israel's history or what? Verse 21, and Jephthah writes this, "And the Lord God, Yahweh, the Lord God Jehovah." I mean, he doesn't just call him "and God." He calls him the Lord God of Israel. This is an understanding of who he's dealing with. "Delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country, and they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites." Now notice, Amorites, not Ammonites. Okay, it's easy to confuse these people. These are the Amorites from Arnon, even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So God was with Israel. They got attacked. And I point this out because even today when they are attacked and they win the battle against the attacker, and if they take the land of the attacker, the world cries out, "Give it back." Wait, they attacked us. This is their history. It's just amazing. They're being told to give back land that's theirs right now. Why did they get that land? Because they were attacked and they took it from them. You know what I'm saying? They don't attack anybody. This is how the world treats them. You can't even keep what you've gained. Wow. So, now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? You see, he's saying, why should you have it? Why do you think you have rights to it? Israel didn't take away the land of Moab or the land of the people of Ammon. Jephthah's written response here is to the king of the Ammonites, and it carefully explains to him why Israel had a right to the land that the Ammonites claimed was theirs. It says, Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. The Amorites conquered the Ammonites, okay? All right? And took control of their land. So when Israel defeated the Amorites in battle, they rightly took control of that land. They're saying, it was ours before the Amorites, and we want it back. Well, we conquered the Amorites. So they're saying, give it back to the third last possessor of the land? No. So when Israel defeated the Amorites in battle, they rightly took the land of the Amorites, which also happened to be the previous land of the Ammonites. So the war against the Amorites was started by the vicious Amorite war against Israeli civilians back when. So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and Jephthah asks, why should you get it? Why? Since God gave this land to Israel, the Ammonites have no claim over it. So again, notice his knowledge of the word. I love it. He knows Israel's history. And listen, I believe that Jephthah was a believer. I believe that he believes God. He believes in the God of Israel. And one reason I say that is because in Hebrews 11, verse 32, the hall of faith, the writer says, and what shall I say? More shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. He's in the hall of faith. He wouldn't be in there otherwise. Think about that. Now notice what all these men did. Theirs was a war of faith. They weren't perfect people. None of these guys were perfect. Where do we get to Samson? The guy pretty much was a failure until the end, but he's in the hall of faith. But they weren't perfect, but you know what I find interesting? They believed God, and they're written in here as believers of God. They had faith. So he says, verse 24, wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? You know, he's saying, hey, take what your God gives you. You want to follow that God, take what he gives you. He's a false God. He's not going to give him anything. And Jephthah knows that. You take what your God gives you. So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? And the answer is no. If you guys remember him, God wouldn't let him. He tried to curse them. He tried to bring Balaam in. Curse these people. It wouldn't work. God wouldn't let it happen. No way. He couldn't do it. Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns and in Aroer and her towns and all her cities that be along the coasts of Arnon 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them within that time? This is a good question. Wherefore have I sinned not against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, and he's saying, Jehovah God, the God of Israel, our God, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. That's kind of the same thing that Jacob and Laban spoke of. Today, let the Lord be judge between us. We've been here 300 years. Why are you doing this now? Nobody else has a problem with this but you. We've been here for 300 years. What's your problem? Why are you asking this now? So he says, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. You know, and Jephthah asks, will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? Won't you be satisfied with that? But, you know, the Ammonite god Chemosh, really what he's saying here, he must show himself mightier than their god. That's kind of what he's saying. Let your god prove that he's mightier than ours. Show himself worthy to conquer the land of Israel. And since Israel held this land for 300 years, that demonstrates that Chemosh was not greater than the God of Israel, is he? Not at all. This is a challenge. He's calling them out. Prove it. Come on. Okay, let's put our gods head to head. Let's do it. What do you say? I like this. I like this challenge. He's calling them out. If your God is mighty enough to give you the land, then let him do it. Let's see whose God is stronger, Yahweh or Chemosh. So Jephthah didn't just see this battle as between two armies, but between the God of Israel and the false god of Ammon. I like this. I really like this because Jephthah's showing real wisdom and seeing this as a spiritual battle first. It's a spiritual battle. My wife and I were talking the other day, and I said, you know what? It's almost like you can draw a line down the middle of the earth and you can put half the people over here and half the people over here, and you can see the dividing line over gay marriage and abortion and socialism and this and that and everything else. It's kind of like they're drawing sides. The planet is taking sides. They're taking this side or they're taking this side. And I said, I'm believing the more I look around at the world, the whole thing is one big total spiritual battle. It is. The unbeliever doesn't see it. We see it. We know it. It's a big spiritual battle. And if we could see into the next realm, I think it would freak us out. What is being fought over right now? And we know where we're headed, and we know how much worse it's going to get before the Lord comes back. But this man, I think this man is awesome because Jephthah shows real wisdom in seeing that it's a spiritual battle first of all, very first. And that's true wisdom. Now, Chemosh, again, he was traditionally the god of the Moabites, not the Ammonites. But they may have worshipped each other's gods. And they may have also considered Chemosh and Milcom to be pretty much like the same god with different names. That happened a lot too. But if you guys remember, Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot through an incestuous relationship with his daughters. So these guys were cursed through the incestuous relationship with his daughters. Next here is the victory and a vow. This is important. Here Jephthah gathers troops and he advances courageously on Ammon. You know what? Right here, look at this. He steps out. Watch what happens. He steps out. Then verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Sometimes we think the Spirit of the Lord is just going to come on me and anoint me, and then I'm going to get up and I'm going to go do something mighty. You know, when the Lord is like, I want you to get up and go, and I'll take care of the anointing when you get up and get going. I'll give it to you once you make a move. We think, I'm going to sit around and I'm going to wait. Lay it on me, Lord. It's in the doing. You know, you get up and you start going, and he starts in the obeying, in the moving, in the stepping out. So then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. You know what? He crosses over the Jordan. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. That's the source of his courage. But sometimes the Lord wants you to use what little courage you have to make the initial step, and I'll give you even more courage. That's the source of Jephthah's courage. And when we're hit by these fears and anxieties, and I'm sure he had some, he's about to go to battle. I mean, anybody going into combat, unless you're absolutely nuts, has some reservations, unless you're crazy. But when we're hit by these fears and anxieties, we need to fill our lives with Jesus Christ. We need to fill our lives with the Lord. We need to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. Now, notice that he advanced toward the people of Ammon. So the filling of the Holy Spirit makes us advance even more. We go forward in the sense of spiritual progress, and we go forward in the sense of confronting the enemies of God too, don't we? Think about that. We might think, I get up every day and I just do my thing, and yeah, I talk to God sometimes. You know, you could really look at this spiritual battle that I was just talking about. You get up every day and you go forward in the anointing of the Holy Spirit to meet the enemies of God. Now, we're not to go out there and just start chopping off heads. We're to go out there and share what we know about Christ and everything. But we go forward in the sense of confronting the enemies of God too. So, now Jephthah takes a rash vow here. And I know many of you have heard this before, seen this before. It's a very controversial portion of Scripture, but not really when it comes down to it. But he makes this rash vow. And I think he initially makes this vow thinking that God will really come to his aid if he makes this vow. That God's going to help his cause, or it's going to help his cause before God to make this vow. Now, I don't believe this man's heart is wicked or anything like that. I don't think he has an evil intention here. I don't think he's really out of line. I think his heart is right. He's for God. He wants to do everything right. But it says, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou wilt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whosoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon." And I want to stop there because I like this. He already knows he's going to return. He knows he's going to win. Catch that? "When I return in peace from the children of Ammon, if you're with me, Lord, I know I'm going to win. Then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, that shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." That's Jephthah's vow. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he means well, but I think it's a foolish vow when you look at it at first, right? Vows like this can be attempts to get God on our side. How many of you have made a vow? I know I have. "Lord, if you do this for me, I will." And he never breaks his vows. We break our vows. Well, we try to get God on our side, but it's way more important to be on God's side than try to persuade him to be on our side. And even a spirit-filled man or woman can do this. A spirit-filled man can do foolish things. The Holy Spirit doesn't overwhelm and control us. He guides us. We're spirit-led. We're not spirit-driven. You know, when you hear of the purpose-driven church or whatever that was? We're not driven by anything. We're led by the Spirit. Cattle are driven. Sheep are led. We're sheep. Well, and that guidance can be resisted. It can be ignored. It can be resisted or ignored a little bit or a lot. And he said, "Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, Jephthah didn't have human sacrifice in mind. I know that for sure. If he's a man of the word, like I've been saying, then he knows that's forbidden. He's not into human sacrifice. And this is indicated by the ancient Hebrew grammar. The masculine gender could be translated whatever comes out or whoever comes out, and I will sacrifice it. Now, according to the most accurate Hebrew scholars, the best translation is, "I will consecrate it to the Lord," or, okay, and an "or" can be the same word, "or I will offer it for a burnt offering." Now, many people believe that he sacrifices, we're going to see, his daughter. Hold on. But according to the most accurate Hebrew, that word "or" can, or "and" can also be "or." So, "or I will offer it for a burnt offering." Now, many think Jephthah says, "If it be a thing fit for a burnt offering, then it shall be made one. But if it's fit for the service of God, then it will be consecrated to him." Okay? Now, human sacrifice was strictly forbidden in the Mosaic Law, and we've seen that a few times. Leviticus 18:21, Deuteronomy 12:31. But it's pretty certain that Jephthah was familiar with those passages, too. When he was negotiating here, when he negotiated, he knew those passages. He was familiar with those passages. And I say that because we saw when he was negotiating with the heathen there, he knows God's word. He demonstrated that he knows God's word. So in verses 32 and 33, God grants Israel victory over the Ammonites. So Jephthah passed over under the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities and under the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now, remember this too, okay? Jephthah is victorious. But what's the big thing here? And the Lord delivered them into Jephthah's hands. Can't forget that. Every time a guy messes up and forgets that, he's going to crash and burn. God won a great and important victory for Israel through Jephthah. He overcame bitterness, Jephthah. Listen, he overcame bitterness and family rejection to meet a great need. And despite his difficult past, God still wonderfully used him. So your past isn't an excuse. Jesus will set you free. You don't understand. I was beaten. I was raised by alcoholics. I was raised by alligators. I don't care. What? It doesn't matter. Past is no excuse. Whom the Lord sets free indeed. Now listen, he was rejected by his brothers, just like Jesus. He was ridiculed for being illegitimate. You know, so was Jesus. Who's your real father? I mean, even the Pharisees threw that at him. He was ridiculed for being illegitimate, just like Jesus. He made a commitment to the Lord, just like Jesus did. The Holy Spirit came upon Jephthah when he crossed the Jordan. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus when he was baptized in the Jordan. Jephthah won a great victory just like Jesus did too. People rallied around him like they rallied around Jesus. And you notice again the type, poor ones, sinners, rejects. Who gathered around Jesus? Publicans and sinners and harlots? Look at the guys that gathered around Jephthah. Poor ones, sinners, uneducated, blue-collar guys, I guess. So, verse 34 and 35, he finds out how difficult this vow is to fulfill. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. You know, she wants to celebrate the great victory Dad's just had. You know, she comes out with the tambourines, and she's dancing and everything. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. This is his only child. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." Think of how bummed he is. Whoa, I didn't think it'd be you. When Jephthah sees her, he tears his clothes in grief. But Jephthah made his foolish vow sincerely. You know what? This is a man who honors commitment. This is a man of his word. This man, he fully intends to keep his promise. He does. But he hadn't seriously considered the consequences of this vow. So now he's really bummed here when his daughter is the first one to greet him out of the house. You know, he probably thinks she's off at college or something, or she's at the mall shopping, or she's down at the beach or whatever. I don't know. But, you know, but seriously, he says, "I have given my word to the Lord." Wow, don't you like this? I mean, you feel bad. Look it. Before we go too much further, picture Jephthah and his daughter are in the presence of the Lord right now, okay? So don't feel too bad. But I like this. He knows. He says, "I've given my word to the Lord. I cannot go back on it." You know, when I read that the other day, I was like, yes, a man of his word, a man who means what he says. We don't have a lot of those anymore on this planet, I don't think. Jephthah knew the importance of keeping our vows to God. He would keep an oath, even if it's to his own hurt. And it's going to be, isn't it? Today, people don't keep vows. They don't keep promises. "Don't worry, I'll be there every day in that job at 8 o'clock. You know, and today there's a whole generation that are like, they show up when they feel like it. "I promise to love and cherish till death do we part." Yeah, right. How many people have said that? And they didn't, or they can't. In Psalm 15, David asks this. Listen. Here's Jephthah. He says, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" He says, "He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he that backbites not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord." And listen, He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. If it hurts him, he's going to keep his word. If it kills me, I'm going to keep my vow to the Lord. That means the one who makes a promise doesn't break it, even though he's hurt by it. That's what it means. In Ecclesiastes 5, it speaks of the danger of making foolish vows. At chapter 5, first few verses or whatever, foolish vows, the passages make it clear that it's better not to even make a vow at all than to break one. You're better off not making one. But listen, vows are good, and I hope to cover that before we get done. But don't make vows is better than, you know, breaking vows, to make foolish vows. And anyways, this doesn't mean that vows are bad. That's not it at all. They can be good. It means we have to take them seriously. So as Christians, we better take them seriously. We know that it's a sin. It can be a sin to break vows. We need to know that. We need to know the sin of our broken vows. And when we do break them, we have to repent and keep them, or repent of our foolishness from, you know, making them in the first place, and seek God's release from the vow maybe. Well, Jephthah fulfills his vow to God. Verse 36. And she said unto him, I love this verse, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which proceedeth out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, and I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. So he carries out his vow with her, which he had vowed. Now some think that Jephthah really did offer his daughter as a burnt offering. Maybe. We don't really know that for sure, but if he did, this was clearly an example of misguided zeal for God, because God never asked him to make such a foolish vow or to fulfill it so foolishly. I listened to 2 different teachings of the same guy 15 years apart. He taught it one way, and then he taught it the other way. Now he believes that she really was sacrificed, because he thinks it fits the story better that the commitment was really seriously kept. So seriously kept that he sacrificed his own daughter. I don't know. I'm not going to make a call either way. I think we can teach both. Whatever the commitment he made here, he feels he fulfilled it. God never asked him to make such a foolish vow or to fulfill it so foolishly. But later in history, Israel did begin to serve the pagan god Molech. They did. The very god who requires human sacrifice. He was worshipped with child sacrifice in an extremely terrible way. I'm not even going to get into it. But God never asked to be served in this terrible way, so he can't be blamed for it. It says here that she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity, and she knew no man. Now, these words seem to indicate that it's more likely that he sets his daughter aside for service, like cloisters her, like kind of like becoming a nun. She is going to perpetually be a virgin forever and dedicate her life to the Lord. She's set aside for the tabernacle service, maybe according to the principle of Leviticus 27, 2 through 4, where people who were set apart, they were set apart for that very reason, to God in a vow, and they aren't required to be sacrificed like animals were, but they were given to the tabernacle as like monetary value. It's a real gift to give to God, one of your own. You remember Samuel, too, was given as well, but not sacrificed like animals, but in service. And we know that there were women who were set apart for the tabernacle service, and they were called the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Exodus 38:8, 1 Samuel 2:22, that's what they're called. But it's likely that Jephthah's daughter became one of these women who served at the tabernacle. And his daughter and friends rightly sorrow that she was given to the tabernacle service before she was ever married, because probably the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle were like older widows and things like that. by sending this unmarried only daughter to the service of the tabernacle for the rest of her life, though, doesn't this show how serious he is? This shows, I'm serious about this. I'm sorry I've made this vow, but I'm serious. How serious Jephthah is, and his daughter took his promise to God too. Now, this seems like the best explanation because, again, Jephthah is listed in as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And I think it's kind of hard to think of him as doing something contrary to God's ways, is offering his daughter as a human sacrifice. But what if he did sacrifice her because that's what he really meant? That would show me that, wow, this man is a man of commitment. What if that's what he really meant? That would indicate his seriousness, and some believe he did. Now, whether this is supposed to serve as an example, and he did do that or not, or whatever. Now, I thought about this. What if we don't know this, and I'm not putting anything into the Word of God. What if he did go all the way up to the point of sacrifice, and God stopped him like God had stopped Abraham with Isaac? Now, I don't know that, and I'm not saying that's what happened. I don't know. But either way, what I like is verse 36. Look at verse 36. She said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. Dad, keep your vow. Keep your promise. She's awesome. This is a special family. I think this is incredible. He'll keep his vow, and she'll insist that he does, and she'll see him keep it, and she keeps it too. And either way, they're with the Lord right now. And I look at this as, wow, this guy takes commitment seriously. Where is commitment like this today? There was a man that approached Jesus. What do I need to do? Jesus said, follow me. Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says to this man, he says, the man says, I will follow you, but first, you're done. I will follow you, but first, no, he's done already. I've got something else more important than following you. I'm going to go home and wait till my dad dies. After I bury him, then I'll come and follow you. He's done already. I'll follow you, but first let me. See, he's already done. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You either come and follow me now or you don't come and follow me at all. I want you to come now. And Jesus is saying, there are times we need to make a commitment. Listen, sacrificial commitment moves God's heart, all right? He does require commitment, but we must keep it if we make a commitment. I should say, does he like to burden us? No, that's not it. No, but commitment cures complacency, first of all. It cures complacency. I made a commitment. You ever been there? I made a commitment. I'm not going back on it. It cures your complacency. I can't just sit here and do nothing. I made a commitment. I hope you're like that. But it will. It will cure complacency, first of all. And I bet you were the most in love with Jesus Christ when you were really, really keeping your commitment to him. That's when you were the most in love with Jesus of all. I know with me, I'm going to be at church no matter what. I'm going to pray every day. I'm coming Tuesday, Wednesday, Sunday, whatever. Whatever it is, right? Well, another thing, commitment has eternal rewards. Think of this. Whatever you commit to Jesus Christ will be kept to you and given back to you in eternity. Your rewards will be waiting for you in heaven. Nobody's ever going to say, boy, I wish I didn't give so much when they're in heaven. Or I wish I didn't go to church so much. Man, I wasted so much time praying when they're in heaven. Do you think anybody's going to say stuff like that? Think about that. Boy, I just went to church too much. No. See, the way I'm looking at it, we are given opportunities. We're given all these opportunities to commit to him. And when you commit to him, you're the one that's supposed to get the blessing. If you don't want to commit, then don't commit. You're going to commit. Make sure you follow through. And the third thing I see is commitment. You know what commitment is? It's a response to Calvary. Think about that. What's Calvary mean to you? What does Jesus Christ really mean to us? It's a response to Calvary. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto me, holy and acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service. That's your duty. Why is it your duty? Because look at what he did for you. It's your duty. It's your duty because of what he's done for us. Jesus' suffering and sacrifice goes much deeper than we are ever going to understand. We're not going to completely get it all. It goes deeper than we're ever going to understand. He loves us. He can forgive us because he paid for our sins, even the sins of your broken promises, even the sins of your broken commitments. Jephthah is a hero for keeping his commitment, just like Jesus did. Jesus committed himself to do the work of the Father, and he set his face like flint, and he never looked back. Jephthah kept his promise, so did Jesus. Now, we've all failed in this area, haven't we? I know I have. But he'll show you where you promised and where you failed too. What did he say to the church in Ephesus? You remember? Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He speaks to the church in Ephesus. In Revelation 2, 5, he told them, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works." Repent and do the things again. Go back and do them over again. Do your first works over. Go back and do the worship. Go back and get into prayer. Go back and get into the word. Go back and get into service. Recommit. Pick up the commitments and pick it up again and start serving. Do devotions. Keep your commitments. And watch how God blesses you. You. If you're in the middle of a commitment, you're going, "Oh, what did I do this for?" You shouldn't have made it in the first place. Your attitude's all messed up. You know, you need to stop, repent, and do the first works all over again. Let's stand and let's pray. And God's going to bless you. Lord, we thank you. If anyone here in their heart wants to commit to you, Lord, right now, to be more devout, to be more in prayer, to be more serious about their walk with you, Father, to just put the pedal to the metal in these last days, and I'm with them. Lord, we just pray that you would help us. Pray that we would keep our word because you always keep yours. We thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, if there's anybody here that needs to repent and do the first works over again, Lord, I know you're right there, you're ready, and you're willing to listen and to forgive. Thank you. Thank you for that sacrifice on Calvary, Lord. We will never know totally what it means, but Lord, we understand it enough to know that you've put our sins to death. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.